Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Message for this week, which is our third week in the series Tighten the Knot. How was everybody's Valentine's Day? Good? Bad? Crazy? Good? Okay. It is a season, a month where it seems like love is kind of talked about and in the air. The TV shows, the movies kind of gear around it. We're entering into spring where there's full of life and love is often the focus. So I wanted to take this month to kind of focus in on marriage in our sermons. Now, like I said in week one, marriage is not the end-all be-all, okay? There is plenty of gifting and need for singleness in the church. We look at Paul and, Jesus, okay, who were not married, okay? So marriage is not the end-all be-all, but most of our congregation is married, even though a lot of them are unable to be here this morning, okay? And so I want to speak into that. Week one, we looked at marriage as a covenant. It's a promise that is more than just a relationship, but it is a deep commitment that is between God and the couple, right? Week two, we looked at marriage is a covenant, but the purpose of it is sanctification, that men and women are different, but the role of husbands and wives is to play the role of Jesus in your marriage. And so that, and by doing that, we make each other holy and more like Christ. And this is all done through friendship. That's the key factor. We looked at the study from the Gottmans, and we looked at the insights from Timothy Keller and those books we've talked about, that the way forward, the way to have a successful, thriving, happy, lifelong marriage is to have a marriage that is based in friendship. Remember, we talked about Genesis 2, how when God, he creates, we see the creation narrative, we see that every time he creates something, he says, it is good, it is good, it is good. And in Genesis 2, he creates man and man alone. And it's the first time and the only time that he says his creation was not good. Not good for man to be alone. So he creates for him a suitable helper, right? So what we see as the very picture of humanity is meant to be community. We are meant to be a part and in relationship. That's how we thrive. And there is no more intimate relationship than marriage. And so as we dive into our text today, what I want to make sure we know is that the text today is in 1 Thessalonians. You can turn there if you want to. But the text is written to a community. But we're going to see the insight that Paul gives to this community, and we're going to take it and kind of hyper-focus into our marriages. So if you are not married this morning, you can still take this knowledge and apply it to the relationships in your life, even though they're not married relationships. Our text today is in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at the back of the end of the book, chapter 5, reading verses 11 through 18. It says this, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you and who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard, in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage those who are disheartened. Help the weak and be patient with everyone. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This church, so you kind of have some background knowledge about what's going on, Paul has gone to Thessalonica, he's gone to this city, and he begins to spread the gospel, spread the good news of Jesus Christ, and it catches like wildfire. The church explodes. People everywhere are becoming on fire for Jesus. And as the church grows and expands rapidly, there becomes accusations from those outside the church. And this eventually escalates to persecution. And the persecution grows so severe that Paul is actually chased and has to flee the city. And so he flees the city, not knowing what's going to happen and what's going on with these churches that have begun to form in this city. And he writes back to see how they're doing. And his mind is blown when he finds out that despite the circumstances, despite the persecution, despite the anxieties, despite the stress, the church is thriving. And so he writes to encourage them and praise them for the fact that they are staying steady and that they are pursuing the Lord and that they are growing. And he gives them instruction for how to continue in that process. He talks about the fact that love, hope for the future, and holiness are all things that will keep them moving forward despite the circumstances. So if we're taking this and we're looking at it within our marriages, the hope I want us to see this morning is it does not matter how rocky things are. It doesn't matter how tough the circumstances are, how big the stresses of life are, that through the power of Jesus Christ, your marriages can still move forward. They can still thrive and they can still grow because Jesus is the one. He is the source. So when we fixate on love and holiness and future hope, even the toughest relationships can grow. So how do we have these thriving friendships? How do we have a marriage with a thriving friendship? The text says that we have to acknowledge and admonish each other, to hold each other in high regard, to warn those who are in sin, encourage those who are disheartened. And you cannot do any of these things unless first you truly know the people you are in relationship with. You cannot encourage, you cannot challenge, and you cannot truly love your spouse if you do not know them. So if we're breaking this down in points and how we're able to build our friendship inside of marriage, the first one is getting to know your spouse. You have to know your spouse. Now, for us, a lot of times we say, well, I'm married. Of course, I know my spouse. Let me just say, no, you don't. You don't. You cannot lean on the knowledge you had of your spouse when you got married and think you're good to go today. Getting to know your spouse is more than just living together. It requires intentionality. And this is a continual process. Just because you knew them at one point in time does not mean you know them now. Stanley Hauerwas says this, "We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if when we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change." For marriage, being this enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. Let me say that again. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after having entered it. The problem is this: learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. The reality is this: people change. People change. You are not the same person you were 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 10 years ago, and neither is your spouse. So we must continually, intentionally get to know them. Sometimes this change happens because of things that are out of our control. Sometimes it's tragedy that brings on this change. I'll never forget the season after Lauren's mother passed away and then later after her father passed away. Grief, when you lose someone that close, it begins to shape who you are. And it forever affects you. I've heard grief talked about this, like you have this square that represents your mind, and there's this giant ball and a button, and every time the ball hits the button, you feel grief. And so inside your head, you got to think there's a small space with a big button and a big ball, and over again, for a while, they connect over and over again, and you feel that grief. And as time goes and your life moves on, you expand, you grow, but grief and that button do not change. So while there's more space for them to move around, there's always the potential that that ball will hit that button. And there's always these moments, no matter how far removed we get from those tragic circumstances, where Lauren at the drop of a dime can hear a song, have a memory, see something that triggers that grief. And in a moment, she becomes heartbroken and she feels it like it was day one. And as a spouse, that's something I've never had to deal with. And now I have to deal with and understand and prepare what is required of me to comfort her and love her in those moments. Tragedy can strike at any moment and it changes us. We don't have any control over that. You can't blame your spouse for the change they experience when they go through something hard. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's some kind of physical illness. Maybe it's some kind of mental breakdown. Stuff happens and your spouse changes, and it's up to you to get to know your spouse and learn how to go back to last week, be Jesus for them. Sometimes it's triumph. Recently, I've gone through a life change and I've lost a lot of weight and I've gotten physically healthy, but I am a new person. The only way I've been able to do that is because Christ has changed some things in me. And Lauren has had to deal with those changes, okay? I'm not the same husband she married, all right? Now I'm thinking about planning a schedule around going to the gym. I've cooked the dinners at our house, so our dinners have gotten a lot less tasty, all right? It's just true. They're high in protein and fiber. It's a battle getting the kids to eat. Okay, she's had to deal with those changes. We go through life and sometimes triumph, a promotion at work, a birth of a child. How many of you know that 2/3 of marriages have their hardest years after the birth of their first child, okay? There are things in life that are good, that are praiseworthy, that are victories, that change you. And so we must get to know our spouses. How do you get there? How do you stay in the know? You have to prioritize face-to-face time. Okay, this is dates. This is setting aside, intentionally finding time without the distraction of the kids, without the distraction of work, without the distraction of extended family, and spending time with each other. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." This is something where Paul is writing to the church, telling them to gather. And we know that. We know that. We have some examples of this morning, people without power, difficult situations, making it a priority to get to church, all right? And we, many of you, make it a priority to get to life group so that we can build each other up. But how often do we take this and apply it to our marriages? A marriage where Ephesians tells us where it's supposed to look like Jesus and his bride. So your marriage is supposed to be this relationship where you prioritize showing up for one another. This means setting aside time to get to know each other. For Lauren and I, it doesn't have to be expensive, okay? There are some times where we just need some time to connect and have conversation, and we will get pizza, and we will let the girls eat pizza in front of the TV. I do not recommend doing this regularly, but it can create a nice hour where Lauren and I can just sit at the kitchen table in a different space, eat our meal, and talk. Talk about frustrations. Talk about joys, talk about victories, talk about whatever we need to talk about and connect and get to know each other. In the workbooks that we passed out last week, and if you're in a committed relationship or you're in a marriage and you're wanting to work on that, we have a few more back there that you could take with you. It has some exercises on getting to know your spouse. It talks about asking open-ended questions. Let me say that this isn't related to my spouse, but with my kids. I put this into practice and it changed the way I talk to my kids. I started this several years ago, right? But if you have kids, you know, they come home from school and you want to hear how their day went. So you say, "How was your day?" "Good." Open-ended question, they answered it how I asked, right? "Well, what'd you do today?" "I don't know." "I mean, did you go to lunch?" "Yeah." What'd you eat?" I don't know. You have to ask questions that force the other person to think. One of my favorites is, "What surprised you about today?" I ask this question almost every day when I pick the girls up or at dinner. I look at them and I don't say, "What'd you do today?" I say, "What surprised you about today?" And just that question, it could be something that wasn't surprising at all, but the force of thought makes them unpack how so-and-so broke wind in a certain classroom. Seriously, okay? Oh, how so-and-so said this funny thing. Oh, we got to go outside at recess. Or, oh, in the gym, we did gymnastics. Whatever it is, something that was out of their norm, it makes them think about that, and the conversation flows from there. We have to be willing with our spouses to ask open-ended questions. What surprised you? What frustrated you about today? What was a high point about today? What would you like to see happen tomorrow? And there's a list in that workbook of all kinds of questions that you can ask that will drive conversation. There's even one that's listed in there. It's a game that you can play where there's a bunch of questions. You pick 20 of them and you ask your spouse if they know this about you. So for example, you'd be like, hey, who are my two best friends? And the spouse gets to answer. If they know, they get points. If they don't, they don't get the points. But the point is not the points. The point is getting to know your spouse. Hey, who are my two best friends? Oh, I don't know. If you don't know, and your spouse, ask more questions. Oh, how did you meet them? Why do you value their opinion? What is one of the best things you've done with them? So that you can get to know your spouse. It's open-ended questions. It's that 20 questions game. And one of the ones that I think is really important in there is not about your spouse, but about you. It's under the title, Who Am I? Socrates is credited with saying that the unexamined life is not worth living. Are you just going through the motions? Or are you asking, as the psalmist says, search me, O God, know my heart. What drives you? What are your goals? What are you striving for? What failures have shaped you? What victories have shaped you? What hurt have you experienced? What healing have you experienced? Have you not healed? How is your family? How's your history? How's your family expressed love or frustration or fear or affection? All of these things have shaped your personality and they shape the way you interact with one another. And if you don't ask yourselves these questions, you will just going through the motion. Examine your own life. Ask God to help you learn who you are and then communicate that with your spouse so that you can get to know one another. You and your spouse have changed. Neither of you are the person you married. If we are going to grow our friendship with our spouse or friendships in general, we must get to know each other. We must prioritize face-to-face time and build our friendship. And out of that comes the next point. And that is to nurture adoration and fondness for your spouse. So one of the first point is to know your spouse. And the second point is to adore your spouse or praise your spouse. One of the ways I've said this in the past is praise the praiseworthy. Praise the praiseworthy. There, listen, none of our spouses are perfect. Our text says this, to build each other up. To build each other up, to acknowledge those who work hard among you and who care for you in the Lord and admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Yes, your spouse has many flaws. Yes, you wish they were more physically affectionate or they gave you more help around the house. Yes, they may be struggling with sins or addiction. But as a friend, you have the power and the duty to call the best out of them, to see the elements in their life that are worth praise and encouraging and praising that. What is celebrated is repeated. So when you look at your spouse and you're constantly nitpicking the negative things and you bring that up, what you are doing is you are speaking death over them, not life. And I've talked about this before. I'll try to stay brief, but this had its example in my own marriage. There are many areas. There was a season when I wanted help from Lauren. I wanted her to help me get the kids ready for bed on time, to help me get the kids ready for work on, or for school on time, to help me get some of the chores done around the house. And let me be clear, she's a lot of help at the house. These things, I have a more flexible schedule and I had more work that I was doing from home, so they were my responsibility. But I was overwhelmed and I wanted help. And you know how I communicated that? I didn't. Not once did I ask her for help. Instead, I saw all the negative things she was doing. And I called those out. I would say these little cutting negative remarks that were quick and witty and somewhat funny and passive, thinking, oh, my goal is to change her. I wanted those activities to stop, so I was highlighting the death. I was highlighting the negative. And I thought I could change her that way. But what really happened is all I did was hurt her. and drive her away. And so my goal was a better wife, but what I got was a wife who was suffering and thought her husband didn't like her. And when that conviction fell on me, it broke us. We were having a date night. I've told you guys before. And this conversation, the getting to know each other, this came up and we both wept because I loved her. I adored her, but I never told her. And I never communicated what I wanted. I just cut her down. And that you can have the power in your relationships to speak life or speak death. And having this realization, this conviction through the power of the Holy Spirit changing that in me saved our marriage. I began to say the things that I adored about her. I began to speak life into her. I began to see everything that was positive I voiced. And when I wanted help, I asked for help. And this was me changing. Lauren had to learn to deal with that, okay? Going back to point one, because I became more vocal about what I needed and what I wanted, and it was a process. But it saved our marriage. By the grace of God, I learned that I have to communicate the help I want and tell her the praise that I felt about her. I loved so many things about her and never mentioned them, so she didn't know. The Gottmans call this fanning the flame. Focusing on the positive, okay? Calling out the godly in them and celebrating even the smallest of things you see in your spouse. Listen, wives, you have a king inside of your husband. And if you speak to that king, if you speak to the transformation, you speak to the person that God is making him, that's who you will get. That will raise out of him. God will go back to last week. God will use you to sanctify him. But if you speak to the fool, guess what you get? Husbands, the same is for you. You have a queen in your wife, a transformed woman of God that God is making her. And if you speak to that queen, if you treat her with the love and the respect of a queen, guess what you get? Guess which wife will show up for you? We have to be willing to look at the positive and praise the positive. Yes, our text says to call out those who are in sin. And that's important, but they will never hear the truth if they first don't know and trust that you love them. Another thing we can see this in changing our own heart is how do you cherish your spouse? Cherishing is different from adoring in the fact that this is how you think about and speak about your spouse when you are separated. In the secular field, in the secular work, outside of the church walls, you hear it all the time. I know I'm not the only one. People trashing their spouses for this thing and that thing, speaking negatively, gossiping about all the bad things their husband or their wife does. The way you talk about and think about your wife or your husband when they are not present matters. Do you ponder them with thankfulness or do you ponder them with resentment? Focusing with pride on their many wonderful traits, and I promise you, no matter how frustrating things have been, they have many wonderful traits. They are made in the image of God, and God is calling that out of them. They have traits that you can focus on. When you focus on those traits, it allows you to build gratitude for what you have instead of resentment for what you are missing. We must focus on the positive and call out the godly. And one of the ways we do this, if we continue on, is by turning toward each other. Point number three is connecting with your spouse. How do we do this? Our text says to make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Ooh. How many times has your spouse said something and you fired right back? Nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other. The Gottmans call these bids for connection. We talked about it a little bit in week one, right? This is seeing when your spouse is, these are not always big and extravagant, okay? These aren't Hollywood moments. These could be as simple as an example for Lauren and I. We're driving down. They start building this building next to Longhorns. And I'm like, hey, what do you think they're building over there? Lauren has, she can, this is a bid for connection. She could say, I don't know, play on her phone. She could say, or she could completely ignore me. Or she can have a conversation. Oh, I wonder if it's a hotel. That's what I thought. I was wrong. She said, oh, I bet you it's another restaurant that's like Longhorn. She was right. Okay. So I made this bid for connection. Simple. Not extravagant. There's no, like, who cares about a conversation about construction on the side of the road? But it was a bid for a connection and someone who responds. The Gottmans call this building a relational savings account, right? If you think about a savings account, if some life gets hard, something happens, there's stress that happens, you have a cushion to lean back on. Your marriage will hit rocky points. But if you've had this cushion of connections that you've built up, you can have and face those hard moments knowing that there is love and trust in your relationship because you've bid for connection and received that connection. There's two obstacles that we see inside of marriage when it comes to these bids for connection. The first one is that the bid is often wrapped in anger. If someone is longing for connection and not getting that, it is often surrounded by frustration. An example from the book talks about Lena and Carl. Lena and Carl finish dinner, and Carl gets up. He walks into the living room to cut on the TV, and Lena is furious. And she says to him, "Does it not occur to you that you could help clean off the table?" Whew. Accusation, criticism, harsh startup, all those things we're going to talk about next week, okay? But there's all this angst inside of that. The truth is, underneath it, she's making a bid for connection. I'm frustrated, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I need help clearing off the table. Now, she didn't communicate that very well, all right? And Carl's response is what you think it would be. It's defensive. "Well, you never fill up the gas tank. Well, you never do this. Well, I would do this. You don't appreciate me. I don't have to go to work." And the fight elevates, spirals out of control. Accusation, criticism, name calling, it is a mess. Now, what if Carl would have taken a second and realized that his wife was making a bid for connection, heard the cry for help, and said something more like, "Oh, you know what? I'm sorry. Let me take over." I can tell you how it's worked out in my marriage. There's been times where I've snapped at Lauren and she said, "Oh, I'm sorry. Let me help." Instantly, I get the connection I was longing for. Didn't even know that's what I wanted. And the Holy Spirit convicts me. Why did you use that harsh startup? Why did you use that tone? That was not something a godly husband would do. And by hearing the bid for connection, even though it's wrapped in anger, it changes the way, the dynamic of a marriage. Can we stop? Can we take a moment to pray when our spouse elevates the conversation and ask the Holy Spirit to guide our response? Can we listen under the tone and the words and see if our spouse is just making a bid for connection and then doing what we can to connect with them, to help them, to love them? Most of the time, a spouse who is battling is just looking for love or affection or support or help in some way. Can we be a spouse that is willing to go first and to listen for the bid of connection? The first way is they're trapped in anger. The second way is no secret, it's technology. We live in an age of self-distraction. We don't need drugs or alcohol anymore. We can watch TV, we can doom scroll, we can listen to whatever, we can do whatever we can to numb away the experience and the pain of life. Jonathan Haidt calls these technology in his book, Anxious Generation, experience blockers. Because we can't have, there's dull moments in life, the uneventful, when those bids for connections often happen, and they never get a chance to occur because we're so buried in our technology. Again, the way this plays out in my kids' life, they come home from school, "Daddy, can we watch TV?" I say yes sometimes. Okay, don't judge me. It's been a hard day. So they sit down, they watch TV. And you know what happens? Nothing. They just watch TV. There's other days where they say it, and this happens most of the time, okay, I make it a priority, I promise, where I say no. We're not watching screens, not right now, no, maybe after dinner, no. And what happens during that time? Well, they fight for a little bit, okay? But they learn how to resolve that conflict between each other. And then their imaginations take over. They play with their baby dolls. They play with their stuffed animals. They make a fort. We have a box in our living room right now that's full of pencils. I don't know why. They just put pencils in it and created like a little minefield or something for a figurine. I don't know, okay? They come up with ways to play with each other. They come up with ways to connect with each other and become friends, which is a huge prayer we have for our kids. But if they had a screen in front of them, those moments of connection would never even have the opportunity to happen. So many of us spend our downtime entertaining and distracting ourselves, and moments of that we would naturally connect with our spouse do not happen because there's not an opportunity. That experience is being blocked by the many forms of entertainment we have. Find time to intentionally remove tech. Leave the phones out of the bedroom. Leave the phones away from the kitchen table. Cut the TV off at a certain point in time every night. There's many different ways, okay? There's many different ways, but we have to prioritize having free downtime. Take a long drive without listening to music or a podcast or playing on your phone. The conversation, because look, that can be boring. But the conversation that arises out of being stuck together in a season that we would call boredom creates pathways where we can connect with each other and listen for those bids for connection. So let me summarize it like this. We have to build marital friendship that comes from knowing our spouse, praising our spouse, and turning towards connecting with our spouse. And none of this can be done without Jesus. The text ends, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ." Without Jesus, this is just mumbo jumbo self-help stuff. You cannot do this alone. You cannot get to know your spouse. You cannot praise your spouse. You cannot adore, connect with your spouse if Jesus hasn't transformed you and continues to build a love in your heart. Transformation happens in the inside through Christ before it ever occurs on the outside. We have to learn and lean on Him. He is our example. Jesus adores us more than precious gold or jewels. He loves us so much that He saw that we were eternally separated because of our sin, and He died on the cross as the ultimate bid for connection so that we can connect with our Father and know Him. This is not done alone. This is not done by reading some self-help book. This is done through the power of the Holy Spirit by the blood of Jesus. We have to look at the cross and fixate on Him. That is where all of this starts. He is our firm foundation. Yes, we need a foundation of friendship in our marriage, but if that is not first based on the foundation of Christ, none of this matters. This church thrived in the midst of persecution because of their love of Jesus drove their love for each other. And that's what has to happen in our own hearts. We can pray continually, rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances because of Christ Jesus. He drives our love for our spouse. When our spouse is getting on our nerves, when they're doing things we wish they wouldn't, when we fixate on Jesus and we look at them with the love that He has looked at us with, it revolutionized the way we treat each other. Start with Jesus. I know we ended there today, but that's where we have to start, or none of these other things fall into place. He knows you. You are known and you are loved. Now let's take that knowledge and that love and use it and grow in it so that we can know and love our spouses. Let's pray.